the kingdom and the kingdom that Christ is going to establish on the earth. And we understand it's a literal, physical, visible, earthly, Davidic kingdom headed up by the nation Israel and reigns over the nations of the earth, that one kingdom nation reigning over the nations of the earth. But there's something about that kingdom. When people want to tell you that there really won't be a kingdom, a literal earthly kingdom, the way they do that is they take the prophecies about the kingdom and they say that they're really, they're not literal. You should take them in a figurative sense. Now, the Bible is a book of tremendous breadth. There's all kind of literature in the Bible. There's poetic literature, there's historical literature, there's historical narratives, there are the declarative statements of people and so forth, and the oratory. There are all kind of figures of speech in the Bible. There are metaphors, there are similes. In fact, E.W. Bullinger wrote a book one time called Figures of Speech, in which he categorized hundreds of different types of figures of speech that are found in God's Word. But because you recognize figures of speech, like a metaphor or a simile or that kind of thing, that doesn't mean that the Bible isn't literal or is it to be taken literally. I've said to you many times when Jesus says to the apostles, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you and be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. I heard a guy today, a big famous preacher on the radio today, and he's quoting that verse. And he says, Jerusalem is your hometown. Judea is the territory around your hometown. And Samaria is the area the territory you live in. And that you ought to, first thing you need to do is be a witness to your hometown and then the area around it. And I'm thinking, boy, I was raised in a modernist denominate church that didn't do it any better than that. And this guy's an evangelical conservative Bible teacher. You know, if you look on a map, any map you've ever seen in your life, Jerusalem is never located in Illinois. It just never is. It's always located over in Palestine. Every map you ever see. Samaria, Judea, they're all over there. They're never here. And you say, well, why did the guy say it was their hometown? I have no idea. Well, I do know why he says it's their hometown. It's because he's trying to get you to do something he wants you to do. When Jesus said that to the 11 apostles, you know where those 11 apostles were from? They were not from Jerusalem. And they weren't from Judea. Where were they from? Galilee. You know that. In fact, they're called Galileans in Acts chapter 2. When the apostles are speaking to the Jews there, they say, how come? They call them in Acts 2. These men are Galileans. I mean, their accent gave them away. I was just down in Tennessee. I go down there, and I actually understand everything everybody says. You know, there are times around here I don't understand something. But I go down there, and I understand I take somebody, some of the brothers from Pennsylvania were down there, and they were having to get people to interpret things for them. Down south, you'll say, well, would you carry me up to the store? And somebody looks at me and they say, no, I can't carry you anywhere. Well, that is, you know, that's a way of saying, would you, you know, transport me there? It doesn't mean you got to pick me up. But people, you know, they do all kind of goofy things. But don't worry about that. You get in Pennsylvania and you ever seen anybody rid up a house? When I first heard about ridding up a house, I thought trying to get rid of the house, you know. That means clean it up, straighten it up. Now, that's what they tell me it means. I never saw that in the dictionary, but that's just a colloquialism. You know, if you're Pennsylvania Dutch, I guess you'd understand that. But these men, they knew them by their accent. Their speech betrayed them. The woman said that about Peter when he was warming himself at the fire. He Jerusalem wasn't his home. He's from up he was a not he was a Yankee. He's up north, from up in Galilee. And he, Acts chapter 1, when he says Jerusalem, he meant Jerusalem. Why? Because it's the city of the great king, Matthew 5:35. So you take the Bible literally, that means you just give it the normal meaning of the words. And one of the ways that people try to deny that the kingdom is going to be a literal, physical, visible, earthly, real kingdom is in Revelation chapter 20. We talk about the kingdom, and we call it what? The millennium. Now, if I say the millennium, you know what I'm talking about. That's a catchword that we use. The word millennium means 1,000 years. And the only place in the Bible you find that the kingdom is going to be 1,000 year or a millennium, I'll give you another word, chileism. You ever see that word? Now, that's another word. That millennium is Latin. Chileism is Greek. And those words come over into our language. But it used to be, if you go back and read literature, read the literature on these things that goes back into the last 2 centuries, you'll see that word chileism. And that's another word for 1,000 years. Now, that's another word talking about the 1,000-year kingdom. But you'll see that word sometime in a book somewhere. I don't think I've ever heard a preacher say that. So maybe I'm hearing myself for the first time say it publicly. But if you ever see that in a book, you'd know what it is. It's just another way of talking about the millennium. But we usually talk about millennium, mil annum, 1,000 years. And yet there's a mistaken concept that comes along with that about the kingdom is only going to last for 1,000 years. I want to try to talk with you a little bit about an aspect of the kingdom. Why is there going to be? I have been in Tennessee too long. Why will there be 1,000 years of the kingdom? And what is the 1,000 years all about? Revelation chapter 20, verse number 4. Now Satan, by the way, in verse 1, 2, and 3, is cast into the bottomless pit. And you notice at the end of verse 2, he's bound for 1,000 years. Verse number 4. And I saw the thrones of them that sat upon, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there's the kingdom, reign of Christ. Satan will be bound to the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, the problem with the 1,000-year reign of Christ, is it literal? Is it real? Is it really 1,000 years? Or is that a figurative term? Well, the reason that becomes a problem is, look over in chapter 22, verse number 5. Talking about the new heaven and the new earth that's introduced in chapter 21, verse 1. And as he describes it, he says in chapter 22, verse number 5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for 1,000 years. No, it says for how long? Forever and ever. Is that longer than 1,000 years? Yeah. Well, now which is it? Is it 1,000 years, or is it forever and ever? And if it's 1,000 years and it's forever and ever, then does the 1,000 years just represent figuratively forever and ever? Or is it different? What is it? And you see where the problem comes in? And so what people do is they say, well, the 1,000 years is really just a figurative way of saying forever and ever. And you go back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, for example, when God says that he keeps his covenants to 1,000 generations. And they say, well, what that means is he's just going to keep it, and that's just a figurative way of saying forever, you know, that kind of thing. And is that really what it is, or really not? And why in the world is 1,000 years involved here? Well, when you read down through chapter number 20, it's obvious that the 1,000 years, when you look at it, there's a resurrection at the beginning of the 1,000 years, verse 4 and 5 of chapter 20, and then there's a resurrection after the 1,000 years, verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And when you look down in verse number 11 and 12 and 13, the resurrection that takes place after the 1,000 years, it takes place at an event called the Great White Throne Judgment, where the lost are judged and thrown into the lake of fire. Death and hell itself are thrown into the lake of fire. So there's obviously a traumatic event that takes place after 1,000 years. Christ comes, there's a resurrection of all the Old Testament saints, of the tribulation saints. Satan's bound to the bottomless pit. There's 1,000 years transpires, and then there's this final consummation over here with the judgment of the damned and the great white throne and judgment, and all the lost are thrown down into the lake of fire. Satan, all the angels, the bottomless pit, and hell are emptied down there, and then there's a new heaven and a new earth. And so when you just read through the events, it's obvious that there's, whether you're going to say it's 1,000 years or not, there's something there. Something takes place, second coming of Christ, resurrection of the Old Testament saints, then there's a kingdom, and then there's a purging of that kingdom, and then you go out into the forever state. So obviously the 1,000 years is meant to be 1,000 years. It's not. The forever state doesn't begin back in Revelation 20. It doesn't begin until chapter 21. Now, the reason for that, the reason there is a millennium, and that's my whole issue with you tonight, why would there be 1,000 years over here at the beginning of a forever kingdom? And you need to think about and remember that when we talk about the millennium, we're talking about a kingdom that will never end. But that when it begins, the first 1,000 years of it, there are some things going to take place during that 1,000 years that won't take place but through that 1,000-year period. And at the end of the first 1,000 years, that's when all that offend in that kingdom are finally taken out of it. That's when the last enemy, death, is destroyed, and then the forever state begins. Every dispensation in the Bible begins with a transition period. Say that again. Every dispensation begins with a transition period. And the millennium is the transition into the dispensation of the fullness of time. The kingdom that Christ establishes at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, that kingdom never ends. But there is a 1,000-year transition into that kingdom before the fullness and the completion of that kingdom arrives. Come back with me to Romans chapter number 5 just for a minute. Every dispensation has a transition into it. And by the way, I don't know if you... Did you guys get the computer going? Okay, they didn't get it going. Romans chapter number 5, verse number 12. If every dispensation has a transition into it, then we need to know what the dispensations are. Now, you know, when we draw the right division chart, we put up time past, but now, the ages to come. But if you look at the chart, you'll notice that time past, there are really two dispensations identified in time past. But now, we're in the dispensation of grace. And then in the ages to come, there's a dispensation. So when you go through the Bible, they're really... some people say there's 7. Some people have 6. Some people have 8. Some people have 5. I'm going to give you 4. Kind of whittle the number down a little bit. For me, this is the number that Paul lays out. And you know how I do things personally. For me, it's just a lot easier to follow what Paul does and do it the way Paul does it. One of the brothers asked me tonight about Clarence Larkin's book, Dispensational Truth. That's a great book. If you don't have a copy of that book, you ought to get a copy. There's some in the bookstore out there. And that book, if you want to understand the prophetic program, that book is the key. Everything you see Hal Lindsey or Jack Van Impe or Tim LaHaye or any of these guys that write about prophecy, everything they write comes in embryonic form out of that book. It's that complete and that thorough. It's an amazing book. There have only been about maybe 3 or 4 books in my whole life that I ever had to read more than 2 or 3 times to get what was in them. When I study through a book, you know, there's a lot of things I can't do. Down in Tennessee, we were singing, and I convinced some people down there I can't sing. You already know that. You know, when I sing, I sort of sound like a dying calf in a hailstorm. And so I don't sing very loud. But down there, I was provoked to sing a little louder, and then people allowed me not to anymore. A lot of things I can't do. But one thing that I've always done through the years, 40 years of it, is I can read books and understand what's in them and get the information out of what the author's trying to put out. That book, Dispensational Truth, I studied that when I was about 18, 19 years old, and I studied that book three times, and every time I went through it, it's like I hadn't read it before. There was that much more stuff in it. And through the years, I've gone back to it, and it's just, it's a tremendous compilation of material. Now, Larkin has seven dispensations, and he's a lot better guy than I am about a lot of things, but that's sort of an artificial kind of a thing. Scofield does seven and so forth. When you go to Paul's epistles and you ask Paul, how do you rightly divide the word, Paul? He'll say, time past, but now ages to come. Certain characteristics in time past, certain characteristics in but now, certain things in the ages to come. And if you ask Paul, well, explain to me, Paul, how the dispensational things are laid out in time past. The way he does it, for example, in Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them which had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Well, then I've got a time period here. Adam to Moses. Now, what is the basic difference between Adam to Moses and from Moses onward? What happened with Moses in the passage? Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Now, if you look down at verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin entered, grace did much more abound. Notice the law entered. How did it enter? God gave it through Moses. Well, then I've got a dispensation of the law, but then there's a dispensation before the law, and it's Adam to Moses. Now, if you need a name for that dispensation, which I'd assume that you do, it would be promise. Hold your hat, come with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse number 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression. Notice the law is added. There's something already there, and the law is added to it. Well, what's it added to? Verse 17. This I say, that the covenant that was ordained before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Well, then what was the law added to? The promise. So, what would you call Adam and Moses? What could you call that? The promise. Hello. Thank you. It's just Wednesday night. It's okay. You can talk. So you've got a dispensation from Adam to Moses, promise. Then you've got the law enters with Moses. It's added to the. Doesn't do away with it, just add it on, comes alongside of it. And then you've got the dispensation of grace, where we are. And then you've got a dispensation in the future that has to do with the kingdom. Now, technically, if you come to Ephesians chapter 1, that dispensation has a name. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. When God brings to fruition his purpose for the nation Israel and his purpose for the body of Christ, his purpose in heaven and earth, he does it in a dispensation called the dispensation of the fullness of time. The fullness of something is, when something is brought to its fullness, it's brought to its completion, it's brought to its fruition, the purpose for which it's there. Why did God create time? Well, when did he create it? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. When he did, he had a purpose. That verse tells you the purpose, that all things might be headed up by the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ might be the head of all things in heaven and earth. One day, that purpose will be accomplished. And that accomplishment of that is what the dispensation of the fullness of time is all about. The completion of the purpose for which God created time. And that's what the kingdom is all about. Now, we now know, because of the mystery of the Father's will, that the kingdom is not only going to be on the earth with Israel. It's also going to be in the heavens with us. Okay? So there's a fullness of it that we know about that isn't in the prophetic scriptures in time past. They're just going to focus on the earthly aspect, Israel's aspect. Paul's epistles focus on our participation in it. Now, promise, law, grace, kingdom, or the dispensation of the fullness of time. I can get those four dispensations without a problem. I know that, like I said, Larkin, Schofield, other brothers like that have a dispensation of innocence, which would be before the fall. Then they call it the dispensation of conscience, which would be from the fall to Abraham. And with Abraham, it's the dispensation of promise begins with the Abrahamic covenant, and that goes to Moses. So they've got innocence, conscience, and promise, where I'm just saying there's promise. And let me show you why I say that, why I would stick with the promise. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 25. Conscience is not a dispensation. Conscience is a function of your inner man. You know, you've got a liver and a gallbladder and a stomach and kidneys and a brain, and well, most of you got brains, and joints and sinews and glands and organs and tissues. Each one of them has a function. There's a reason for them. And they do something. Well, your inner man has parts to it also. Hebrews 4:12 says that nobody can understand the parts of your inner man except through the Word of God. You take a psychologist or a psychiatrist. Psuche is the word for soul. Psychology is the study of the soul, the study of the inner man. But a medical doctor can dissect and look at and do things with your physical body. Brother Mel's got a funny squirting sound that he developed. Now you can go get the doctor to look at that, and identify it. But how do you look into somebody's soul? Well, the way you do that's with the Bible, the Word of God. And you can observe, psychologists and psychiatrists can observe human behavior. They got these books, with all the abnormal psychology. You know the funny thing about the abnormal psychology list, like 400 different kind of abnormal psychology. You know, the funny thing about that to me was I went through one of those one time years ago. In fact, I have a copy of an old one. And they didn't have normal. They got all the abnormal stuff. And I asked a guy one time, he says, well, we consider normal, you take get rid of all this and then you've got normal. So get rid of all that, what's left? I'd like to have a baseline, something normal, and then judge the other by it. Otherwise, normal keeps fluctuating. But when you study the inner man by studying the Scripture, one of the functions of your soul is your conscience. Romans 2 talks about your conscience, in the meantime, either accusing or excusing. And your conscience is a function of your inner man that takes the norms and standards that you've assimilated and your conscience identifies the norms and standards, looks at your conduct, and tells you if your conduct is living up to the norms and standards you have in your frame of reference, which is another function in your inner man, the mentality of your soul. And here's the standard. Your conscience doesn't put the stuff there. You do that through your thinking process. But your conscience is the part of you that takes what you're doing, evaluates it by what your standards are, and says, missed it, or okay, it accuses or excuses. So your conscience is really a function of your inner man, and it's something God gave everybody. So rather than being a dispensation of conscience, conscience is a human function of your soul. So I would extend promise all the way back to the garden. And here's why. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Now that's when Christ comes back to set up His kingdom. When Jesus Christ comes back to set up His kingdom, He's going to invite some of the Gentile nations to enter in with Him. Verse 34, then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from, not from the time of Abraham, but from the foundation of the world. Now, when did God prepare the kingdom that Christ is going to rule over? When does that start being an issue? Genesis chapter 1. Go back with me to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, when He put man on the earth, the sixth day. Someone asked me, every now and then somebody will ask me, said, Brother Rick, do you believe in evolution? And I always say, I don't believe in organic evolution. And people say, well, you know, what do you mean? I say, well, you know, I don't believe in the Darwinian, nobody believes in Darwinianism anymore, but that organic, materialistic organic evolution that the Field Museum down there puts out and that kind of stuff. But, you know, sometimes I'll tell people, yes, I do believe in evolution. I believe in 6 days of evolution. Because in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heaven and the earth. He did it in 6 days. There are 6 24-hour days, by the way. But He didn't just go, bang, and it's there. The creation as you live in it evolved over 6 days. So there's 6 days of evolution. And that won't fit into the materialistic scientific mode of the humanistic mode of evolution. But it also doesn't fit into the creationist mode, because the creationist doesn't want to allow for any evolution. But God took 6 days to create things, and He did it in stages. So the creation evolved over a 6-day period. Now the reason He did that is explained in Job chapter 38. And it's amazing to me. I've told you for years, there's more information about creation in the book of Job than in the book of Genesis. In fact, there's actually more information about creation itself in the book of Isaiah than in Genesis 1. But the thing about what He's doing is, if you see the creation, you know, if you go look at creation, we were just out in Oregon and Washington, and we went up to Mount St. Helens, and you see the devastation from all that and that kind of stuff, and they're showing you all how these things were done, and this thing happened, this lava layer lays over here, and this was over here, and that was there first, and this came later. And you study that. And it doesn't take long to, you know, you can trace all that and see what happens. Well, when you look at creation, it looks like it took billions of years for it to evolve. That's because human viewpoint, it would take you that long to do it that way. God did it in 6 days. It didn't take Him long at all. A lot of it just did real quick. So it didn't take Him the time element. So the evolutionists miss God's dealing in it. But the creationists miss the fact that God did it over 6 days in order to show a design, a purpose. He was demonstrating the fact that this creation that I'm doing out here, there is a specific purpose. There are some things I'm designing this to accomplish. And he explains those things to Job, and actually Job already knows about them. He asks him about them in Job 38. So the reason that there's 6 days is this design that God is demonstrating in creation. He didn't and then say, now I wonder what I'm going to do with them. He had the plan already. And the creation is done to work out his plan. So on the sixth day, when Adam is created, God already has been, he's created everything else in the earth. And now he's going to put man in the earth. And man's position in the earth is going to be to rule over all this stuff, to run it, to operate it, to make it function according to the purpose and plan God has for his creation. So you read Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now when he says have dominion, that's a government term. Principalities, powers, dominions, thrones. Adam and Eve are set in the position of being the king and the queen, the regents, the rulers. They're put at the head of the government of the earth. The kingdom that Christ establishes when he comes back is the kingdom that God originally vested in Adam. Adam was created. Man was created for the purpose of establishing the headship of Jesus Christ over this planet. That all things would center in him. Now, something happened to man. You know what happened. Chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 15. God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And again, that keeping it, that's guarded, protected. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. From the day that thou shalt eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. If there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, good's a good thing. Evil is not such a good thing, is it? Well, where did the evil come from? All of a sudden you realize there's something else going on here in relationship to Adam. And as you read the story on, you find out there's a usurper out there. There's an adversary who has an evil plan of rebellion, seeking to dethrone God's purpose from God's creation. And Adam and Eve, in chapter 3, they succumb to it. And when they succumb to it, instead of God destroying them, what does he do? He redeems them. You see, there was a promise that God had in all of this back here. The Garden of Eden is the transition into the dispensation of promise. It's where the promise takes the form. But it starts back there with Adam. And there's a transition into it. And the transition is the Garden of Eden. When you come over to the law, and God gives the law to Moses. Come over with me, if you will, to Exodus, chapter number 13. The transition into the dispensation of the law is what we call the wilderness. Israel spends time in the wilderness. And they spend time in the wilderness as a transition into the dispensation of the law. Exodus chapter number 13, God is going to bring Israel out of Egypt. He's going to take them across the Red Sea, which is in chapter 14. Chapter 12 is where the Passover is. Notice chapter 13, if you will, and verse number 17. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Now when they came up out of Egypt, if you look at a map, Egypt's here, Promised Land's up here. They could have just gone right on up the coast and gone right on up there to it. But God said, no, I'm not going to take them up there like that. He takes them down on the western side of the Red Sea, and then chapter 14 takes them across the Red Sea into the Sinaitic Peninsula. And you say, well, why did he do that? He did that because they weren't ready to go in and fight the wars to reclaim Canaan. And so there's a transition. They needed to learn some things. And so they go into the wilderness. Now between chapter 15 and chapter 19, when 19 and 20 is when he gives them the covenant, the law covenant, they go out in the wilderness and he gives them five specific lessons that they don't learn. And the fact that they don't learn them means, in essence, it winds up, well, they wind up spending 40 years in the wilderness because they hadn't got the lessons yet. But the wilderness, come with me to Deuteronomy 29. The wilderness wanderings and journeys and education was the transition into the law. He begins to educate them in the issue of their need. And that's what the law is all about. Deuteronomy 29. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is written after the 40 years of wandering. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then at the end of that, there's a new generation. You remember what happened to the old people in Deuteronomy? In the wilderness? Everybody 20 and older, what happened to them? They croak. They die. At this point, Moses is fixing to die. They're ready to go into the Promised Land. It's the young dudes, the younger ones. They're the ones fixing to go in. Almost every one of the old people are dead. Joshua and Caleb and Moses, about the only ones left. In chapter 29, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord God commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he had made with them in Horeb. Now, Horeb is back when he gave them the law to their parents. Now he's going to come along, and with the new generation, he's going to give them a new covenant. Another covenant. We call this the Palestinian covenant, for lack of a better name for it. But I want you to notice that he's adding it to what they already had. Verse number 12. That thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. He's going to reestablish his covenant with them, only he's going to do it in a remarkable way. Down in chapter 30, when you read through it, you'll see that he doesn't, back in Exodus, he said, if you keep my covenants, then you shall be peculiar treasure, kingdom of priests. In chapter 30, he doesn't say anything about if. He just says, you will, and I'll make sure you do. See, now once they learn their need, then he'll provide it for them. My point to you is the wilderness was a transition into the law. Now, come with me to Romans chapter number 11. The dispensation of grace has a transition into it. And this might be boring to you, but this is extremely important. We don't talk about it nearly enough when we talk about dispensational things. so that you understand why it is that Eden is such an important thing, why the wilderness wandering is such an important thing in the dispensation of grace as a transition. It takes place in the book of Acts. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say, have they, that's Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Now what does that mean? That they stumble, but they didn't fall. See that? Now, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now wait a minute. I thought he just said they didn't fall. Now he said they did. Which is it? It's both. You say, how can it be both? Did you ever walk down the street and stumble and not fall? And then walk on a little ways further and fall? I remember, I've told you about this, when I first moved to Chicago back in 79, well, it was a little bit while after that, we eventually lived over here in Elmwood Park, and I'd walk around to the office on Belmont Avenue. And when it was in the wintertime, I mean, I was, you know, I'm from Alabama. The wintertime just didn't sit with me the first few years we were up here. That was kind of strange. I couldn't understand. You didn't put ice on the sidewalk. You put that in the refrigerator where I came from. And so it was a little strange. And I always went by the philosophy, we live in America, the land of the free, and I could look in it, you know, you can look any way you want to look, and I was going to look warm. And so I had boots and I had a snow suit, and I'd put it on over all my clothes, and I'd go out and all this stuff, and I'm huddled, and I'm walking down the sidewalk. And one morning I'm walking to the office, and it was cold, there's ice on the sidewalk, and I slipped, and I caught myself. I stumbled, but I didn't fall. And boy, was I happy with myself. I thought, man, I've got this stuff. I got this ice walking figured out. And so I walked on another few feet, and I slipped again. And this time it wasn't so good. Because I can remember like it was yesterday, looking out in front of me and seeing my feet right out in front of my face. And I'm thinking, no good. Next thing, my head was where my feet ought to be, except that it was beating on the pavement. And that wasn't so good. Stars everywhere. And pretty soon, I was just crumbled into a pile. Now, what did I do? I stumbled, but I didn't fall. But then I stumbled and I did fall. All in one walk. Well, that's what that verse is talking about. When did Israel stumble and they didn't fall? Look back at chapter 9, the last verse. Chapter 9, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumble at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Who is that? That's Christ. When did they stumble at Christ? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What did they do? They crucified him. They stumbled. They crucified their Messiah. Stumbled at the stumbling stone. But they didn't fall. The preachers that tell you that the fall of Israel took place at the cross are wrong. Jesus hangs on the cross. He says, Father, condemn them. No, I got that wrong. He said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And when you start the book of Acts, you can't read it without knowing and seeing that there is a renewed opportunity of repentance extended to the nation Israel. So when you begin the book of Acts, you're right where you were in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The opportunity for Israel to repent and receive their Messiah is again given. The opportunity for them to receive their kingdom is extended to them. But then they do fall. Now that takes place over in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. In fact, Stephen says to them, he puts his finger right in the face of the religious leaders, the people who control the destiny of the nation, the Senate of Israel, and said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, You're the opposite of what Deuteronomy 30 said you were to be. You are in your heart just like the Gentiles. And that was God's pronouncement on those leaders of their rejection. Now, the fall of Israel begins. Then, of course, the ministry of Paul comes on the scene and you see what's going to replace Israel. But now look back at Romans 11, verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the, notice that next word, diminishing of them. You know, if something falls, it's gone. But if it diminishes, it goes away slowly. So in one sense, the fall of Israel, bang, they're no longer going to be God's channel of blessing. But then they go away slowly. That's why you see during the Acts period, during Paul's ministry, there is a transition where Israel becomes less and less and less and less important. But they are important. And there are many things that the Apostle Paul does, you read in the book of Acts, he does in order to provoke some of those unsaved Israelites to get saved and to come and become members of the body of Christ. So there is a diminishing period. The dispensation of grace begins with a transition, a diminishing away of Israel. Paul said, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. It might save some of them. And there is a provoking ministry that Paul has to the nation Israel. He conducts his Gentile ministry in such a way as to seek to provoke lost Israel, unsaved, cut off Israel, into knowing that their God has left them and gone to the Gentiles. That's why you see the tongue talking. Tongues are for a sign to Israel of what? That your God has left you. Tongues belong to Israel and has gone to the Gentiles. And many of those things like that. Now, just like each one of those dispensations has a transition into it, the kingdom dispensation has a transition into it. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The kingdom is going to last forever. You don't need me to go through a bunch of verses to demonstrate that to you, I don't suspect. But the fact is, it begins with a 1,000-year period of transition. Paul talks about it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So there's an end coming, an end to the times of to the day of man, an end to rebellion and sin and death and all that comes with it. When he's put down all rule, now that's going to be the new heaven and new earth. But notice what he says, verse 25: For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, when is death destroyed? Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So chapter 21, it says there's no more death. Why? It's been destroyed. So Christ is going to reign until that point. Psalm 110, he says, he's going to reign in the midst of his enemies. Satan's gone, down to the bottomless pit. He's let out at the end of that 1,000 years, and people follow him again. He said, well, why would they have the millennium? Why would they have that 1,000 years without him if Christ is going to finally destroy him? Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he was accepted which did put all things under him. and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that hath put all things unto him, that God may be all and in all. The Son delivers up the kingdom to the Father, and that God, the triune God. You see, Christ is accomplishing the will of the Father in this. And then in chapter 21 of Revelation, the new heaven and the new earth, the Godhead comes and dwells with man as the intention was back in Genesis. But that millennium is a transition into the forever aspect of the kingdom. For 1,000 years, people are going to live on the face of the earth. God is going to, they're going to be able to see God, see His glory. There He's going to be. They'll not be able to say, the devil made me do it. That's what Eve said. Remember that? Adam says, the woman you gave me, and the woman said, the serpent. Never be able to blame Satan. He's going to be bound in the bottomless pit. Won't be there. Won't be able to blame sociological conditions. Won't be able to blame society. Why? You're going to have absolute, complete, total, perfect social justice. You know, you live in a large metropolitan area like this. Social injustice, is a very real thing. You see it in the kingdom. For 1,000 years, there'll be absolute righteousness in government. Whoa. All the excuses that everybody uses to blame everybody else, shift the blame, redefine things, all gone. All those defense mechanisms back in Genesis 3 that man used to try to hide from his own accountability in the kingdom, they're all gone. And you know what happens? At the end of that 1,000 years of perfect government, perfect ecology, perfect health, perfect economy. At the end of that, no devil, none of that. Perfect ability to see truth. There's still going to be people who are enemies of God. And when Satan's let out of the bottomless pit, they go for it. And so the last vestige of man's ability to cling to something, to blame, other than himself, is taken out of the way. And that's that. Then, after that great white throne, all the things that offend are taken, are destroyed, and the forever aspect of the kingdom goes on. So the reason that there's a thousand, when we talk about the millennium, we're talking about that test period, that transition period into the kingdom that lasts forever. The kingdom does not last 1,000 years. The kingdom lasts forever, but it has a transition into it. Every dispensation has a transition into it. And the transition into the millennium is just what all the other transitions are. It's the first stages to where the completion and the fullness and the norm of that dispensation comes on the scene at the end of the transition. So, if somebody, maybe nobody will ever ask you that question. I've had it asked me 3 times in the last month. Why is there a millennium? Well, the reason there's a millennium, and the reason we talk about a millennium while we mean a king, while we're talking about a kingdom that lasts forever, is that we recognize that it's the transition into the kingdom that lasts forever. Okay? All right. Did you mention about Betsy's brother dying?